I am speaking to you this morning on the superscription to the book of Hosea, which is chapter 1, verse 1 to 2a of that chapter. But before I turn our attention to that particular portion of the prophet, I want to read the entire first chapter so that you will see a little more of the context of the first unit of this prophecy before we look in detail at the first verse of this prophecy. Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Divlaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." Word of the Lord which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel, when the word of the Lord first came to Hosea. Prophet Hosea comes to us across the span of 28 centuries. He comes to us with his face toward the Iraqi resurgence of the 8th century BC. Armed Assyrian hordes and an implacable war machine beneath the imperial gaze of their brutal hegemon, the great king, the lord of the four quarters of the earth, Tiglath-Pileser III. Hosea greets us in this opening verse with an era, a period of history, an era in the history of Israel and the history of Judah, which dovetails with that fateful era, the fateful era of Assyrian resurgence. Hosea greets us in the 8th century B.C., an era in which the history of the northern kingdom of Israel and the history of the southern kingdom of Judah interfaces with the history of imperial world power, Assyrian might and power, raw, brutal, relentless, tyrannical power. But Hosea greets us with a power mightier than the Assyrian horde, the Assyrian warlord. Hosea greets us with the word of the Lord. Here is a force, an invisible yet audible force, which thrusts itself upon the 8th century B.C., upon the prophet's consciousness, upon the history of Israel, the history of Judah, the history of Assyria. The word of the Lord invades the 8th century B.C. And you will notice in our text how the prophet positions the word of the Lord with respect to his historical era. The prophet frames his historical era with the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord sandwiches the era of King Uzziah to King Hezekiah in Judah and King Jeroboam II in Israel. Sandwiches the historical era of these kings of Judah and Israel in the 8th century B.C., in the century when Assyria dominated the history of Israel and Judah, in the century when Assyria dominated the world. We must not rush past this framing device, this sandwich which the prophet has folded around his era, his historical era, the 8th century B.C. We must restrain the impulse to brush quickly over verse 1 of Hosea 1 in order to get to the romance, the family biography, the tragedy, the pathetic tragedy of the history, the biographical history of the prophet Hosea himself. We must resist the urge to hurry on to verse 2b and thus miss the significance, the singular importance of Hosea's superscription. Surely you agree with me. Verse 1 of Hosea 1 is the word of the Lord, given by inspiration of God, breathed out of the sacred lips of Almighty God, breathed forth from the mouth of God in the heavenly throne room of God, his heavenly arena, from out of which proceeds every word of the Lord. Hosea 1:1-2a engages us with the word of the Lord from the mouth of the Lord, from his heavenly throne room. The heavenly word of the Lord invades the earthly world of history. The eschatological word of the Lord penetrates the ephemeral world of history. The abiding heavenly eschatological word of God intrudes itself into the impermanent earthly, fading away arena of man's history. We are in the presence of something remarkably profound here in Hosea 1:1. We are seated before the mouth of God Himself, as it were, hearing His sacred voice speak to us from heaven, even as it did 28 centuries ago to the prophet Hosea. Hosea 1, 1-2a draws us into the eschatological throne room of the Lord God. We too have been invaded by the eschatological, the heavenly, the very words of the mouth of God. You are seated before the throne room of the Almighty now. Hear Him. Prophet Hosea frames his historical era with a word of the Lord. In verse 1a and 2a, the Hebrew consonants for word of the Lord are precisely the same, so that we may conclude that the prophet's superscription begins and ends in precisely the same way. The historical figures are bracketed initially and finally by precisely the same duplicate expressions. The word of the Lord inaugurates the superscription, and the word of the Lord concludes Hosea's prophetic superscription. Hosea sandwiches, includes within his word of the Lord opening and closing markers the history of his era, this 8th century B.C. I am helping you to see that Hosea's superscription is marked by an inclusio. Word of the Lord, verse 1a, names of the kings, rest of verse 1, word of the Lord, verse 2a. It's there in the text. Now, I have proceeded to this point using the term superscription without explanation. The word is derived from the Latin language. Indeed, it is a compound Latin word. Super, which means above, scripto, which means to write. What Hosea has written above the body of his prophecy is this historical data couched in the revelatory word of God. The prophet is not atypical in this regard, for you will find that most of the Old Testament writing prophets provide us with an historical superscription, enabling us to position the word of the Lord through the prophet on the line of the history of Revelation, or if you prefer, on the line of the history of redemption. You see, do you not? The Old Testament prophets have this penchant for joining their prophetic revelations with the history, the unfolding history, the unfolding organic history of God's plan of salvation. Redemption occurs in history through the word of the Lord, which comes from outside of history, comes from outside of history to redeem into the same arena from which the Word of God originates, to redeem those in history into an arena beyond history, to redeem them into an eschatological arena. The Word of the Lord from out of the eschaton, the word of the Lord in history. The word of the Lord returns to the eschaton, even as Hosea's superscription begins and ends with the eschaton. At this point, we want to turn our attention to the center of the sandwich, the inner part of the inclusio, the central feature of the framing bracket in Hosea's superscription. We want now to consider the names of the kings in verse 1. You will observe in the first place, as I have previously indicated, that there are two nations represented by these monarchs, Judah and Israel. We are, therefore, in the 8th century BC, well into the era of the divided monarchy. The split in the United Kingdom of David and Solomon, which gave rise to the northern kingdom of Israel with its capital in Samaria, and the southern kingdom of Judah, which continued the Davidic Solomonic line at Jerusalem. Two of the kings in verse 1 reigned for nearly half a century. Uzziah of Judah, who reigned from 791 to 739 BC, and Jeroboam the second, king of Israel, who reigned from 793 to 753 BC. The remarkable feature of these remarkable reigns was the peace and prosperity, politically and economically, which prevailed in the northern and southern kingdoms during the first half of the 8th century BC. Israel and Judah both flourished in the first half of that 8th century BC, and that materialistic prosperity raised the standard of living and luxury throughout the Middle East. "Let the good times roll," was the slogan of this era. The stock market was booming. The balance of trade was favorable. Consumer spending was at an all-time high. There were no long debilitating wars to sap the manhood of either nation. Now, you may be slightly puzzled at this peace and prosperity phenomena, as well you might if you recall my reference at the opening of this sermon to the implacable Assyrian aggressor. You may be thinking, as well you might, if Assyria was king of the world, how is it that Israel and Judah are prospering? How can things be going so well in the Western Assyrian Empire, Israel and Judah, that is, if Assyria is the brutal, oppressive tyrant which I have characterized? Let me relieve your bewilderment by noting the following. In the first half of the 8th century BC, Assyria was an empire in decline, troubled by incursions on her northern and eastern frontiers. The Assyrian armies were confined to defending the turf around the center of the Tigris and Euphrates river plain. Both Israel and Judah were troubled very little by the Assyrian emperors from 800 BC to shortly after the half-century mark, about 750 BC. The decline of Assyria meant the ascendancy of Israel and Judah in the west. So for 50 years, represented here in Hosea 1:1, and kings Uzziah and Jeroboam II, the prosperity of Israel and Judah was possible because of the decline of Assyria. But in 745 BC, all that changed. Changed radically and dramatically. In that year, one of the most brutal and efficient rulers of the ancient world ascended the throne of Assyria. His name was Tiglath-Pileser III, alternatively known as Pul, as 1 Chronicles 5:26 indicates. Tiglath-Pileser III completely reversed the steady decline of his empire. He refitted and retrained his army. He made them into the most feared fighting machine the world had seen to date. He devised and engineered a type of siege warfare that struck terror into the hearts of his enemies. And year after year, throughout his notorious 18-year reign, his armies marched out to war in the spring and returned to the queen cities of Assyria in the fall. Marched out and returned with booty and plunder and slaves and concubines. Marched out and returned with all the spoils of an indomitable lust for sex, blood, riches, power, and empire. In 745 BC, with the resurgence of Assyria under Tiglath-Pileser III, the vectors were reversed. The decline of Assyria was reversed as she ascended to be the uncontested ruler of the world, lord of the four quarters of the earth, as Tiglath-Pileser III liked to describe himself. And the ascendancy of Israel and Judah, with the coming of Tiglath-Pileser III, Israel and Judah experienced such a decline that one nation died and was utterly obliterated, while the other began to witness the slow, steady ebb of its life to inevitable death and destruction a century and a half later. Tiglath-Pileser III died in 727 BC. But he had set in motion the military and economic oppression that led to one bloody royal assassination after another. No less than 4 out of 6 kings took the crown of Israel by murdering their predecessors, and these assassins all operated within the space of 30 years. Can you imagine that? 6 royal monarchs on the throne of Israel in 30 years, 4 of them murderous assassins. Talk about a bloodbath. And Tiglath-Pileser taxed the nation of Israel into subjugation and humiliation from the time he forced her king Menachem to bow his knee and pay him tribute, an event recorded in the Assyrian records unearthed by archaeologists in the 19th century. Furthermore, Tiglath-Pileser III devastated the nation of Syria, burned its capital city, Damascus, and invaded Samaria from 734 to 732 BC in the so-called Syro-Ephraimite War, a war which led the prophet Isaiah to utter his famous prophecy, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Yes, that prophecy comes out of the 8th century BC in the context of Tiglath-Pileser raiding Damascus, Syria, and Israel, Samaria, with Ahaz in Jerusalem quaking in his boots. Oh, Hosea's superscription, you see, succinctly encapsulates the shift in ancient Near Eastern history. On the death of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam II, king of Israel. From 750 BC on, the times, they be a-changing. The prophet glances back to the good times of the first half of the 8th century, but his retrospective glance is via the word of the Lord. And he just as surely knows that the prospect for Israel and Judah is not life, but death. And he knows that prospectively by the word of the Lord. Prospectively, Hosea 1:1 anticipates the wrath and judgment of God on both Israel and Judah. The eschatological word of the Lord is death. Death to Israel, 722-21 B.C., death to Judah, 586 B.C. The eschatological wrath of God is as his word. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. I show you the proof this day. Samaria, 722-21 B.C., ravished, executed, crushed, enslaved, dead, gone. I show you the proof this day, Jerusalem 586 BC, the eschatological wrath of God, demolished, destroyed, enslaved, brought to death that city, only a remnant of which, according to the election of grace, was restored. I show you this day the proof of the eschatological wrath, judgment, and destruction of the Lord God, who speaks from his throne room in heaven, unless you repent, unless you turn and bring forth fruits of repentance, you too shall surely die. God has spoken in history. And yet, in the body of Hosea's prophecy, God also speaks these words in history. I, the Lord your God, there is no Savior besides me. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? He has torn us, but he will heal. Wounded us, but he will bandage. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Here is the word of the Lord in history with an even more glorious transition. Not death, but life. Not condemnation, but salvation. Not destruction, but resurrection. And you recognize these words of the Lord from Hosea as also having been fulfilled in history. I will redeem them from death, says the Lord, and death is swallowed up in victory. I will betroth you to me in loving kindness, says the Lord. Come, come ye to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I will raise you up on the third day, says the Lord. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And Joseph took the child and his mother and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Believe then on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. God has spoken in history in these last days by His only begotten Son. God has spoken in history of our soul-sufficient Savior. Do not miss the day of your visitation. The prophet Hosea comes to us this morning across the span of 28 centuries. The empire of Assyria looming up before him in its resurgent tyranny is gone, covered by the dust and ashes of time. Tiglath-Pileser III, ruthless and cruel military dictator of that Mesopotamian imperialism, is dead, his bloody sword buried with him in infamy. Israel and Judah are gone, devoured by the wrath of God. But the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord through Hosea, abides forever. And that word is not only verbal, it is, in the fullness of time, personal. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the full embodiment of the word of the Lord in history. He is the key to the book of Hosea. He is the key to all of the Scriptures. He is the key to history. Your history, my history. For by His history, His life, death, and resurrection, He has taken Hosea's history, our history, the history of His elect people. He has taken their history upon Himself, made their history His history, that grace upon grace, their history may be made His history. Hosea's inscription takes you to Jesus. As with all the Scriptures, the prophets lead you to the Son of God. And in His story, sandwich your story. Yes, your story, your history, framed by the word of the Lord. You, bracketed by the living word of God. You, folded around, wrapped up in the inclusio of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Do you give us eyes to see, O Lord? you give us ears to hear. Do you give us hearts and minds to understand what the Spirit speaks through the prophet? We would see Jesus, O Lord. We would see Jesus and no other as the center of our history, as the fullness of the history of the prophet Hosea, and as the salvation from death, destruction, damnation, and your infinite wrath. We would see Jesus and grace in him, even from the 8th century B.C. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.